Canon Press Audio presents this podcast of the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2011. If you would like to support our ministry or find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our resources and products, to order online, or to make a donation, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Please enjoy the sermon.
So the congregation said, amen. Let us worship the triune God. Bless the Lord who forgives our sins. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Lift up your hearts. Lord and Master of all things, our Father and God, we ask you now to receive our worship offered up in the name of Jesus, your Son and our Lord. You sent him to earth to be our elder brother, to become the captain of our salvation, to identify with us in all our weakness, sin excepted, and you have raised him above every name that can be given. We thank you for raising us together with him and for receiving our worship on that basis. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you, the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end, and amen. Music is a form of glory. There are many forms of glory, but all of them have this in common. They are weighty. Glory is not a wispy thing. We know that fighting the acoustics in this space is difficult, and we want to figure out whatever means of dealing with that we can. That's one of the reasons for experimenting with the seating arrangements. But we also know that when glory departs, the best acoustical space in the world won't fix the dismal singing. So we want to be good stewards when it comes to acoustics. But to the extent that acoustics are your foe, you should challenge that like a Christian warrior, which means not curling up in a little ball to whimper about it, not even if you are whimpering in the right key. Our responsibility here, for we are a Christian people, is to figure out a way to fill this space that God has given to us with the sound of glory. An essential part of that is singing out, and another part of it is troubleshooting why singing out is sometimes difficult. But the ratio should be something like 5 parts singing out to 1 part troubleshooting. This is because singing out from the heart goes together with the Spirit's filling and with glory, and troubleshooting goes too easily together with complaining. When you sing out from the heart, God can always hear you. Scripture reminds us of our need to confess our sins, so as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. Scripture says, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Our Father and gracious God, we know that you delight to forgive the sins of men, and that you call us to return to you as the prodigal son returned to his father. As a nation, Father, we have not yet been reduced to covering up our problems with you. We have not yet been reduced to admitting our sinfulness and our shame before you, but we are getting close to that. Father, we ask you to bring us to repentance and to do whatever it takes to bring us there. Father, we know that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own hearts or in our own lives, our prayer will be ineffectual. So, Father, as your children, we confess that we have not lived out the richness of the faith that we have in such a way as to make non-believers aware of their poverty. Forgive us for our fearfulness in this, we pray. Father, we confess our own sins to you now. We pray in the strong name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. For whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. God has heard your cry. God has received your prayer. God has seen your repentance. And therefore, as a minister of his grace, as a minister of the Lord's blood, I declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ. The text this morning is from Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. These are the words of God. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Father and gracious God, we have gathered together today to learn more about how gracious you are. We want to learn more of you, and we want to do it in the way that you would have us learn. Teach us by your Spirit, we pray, in the name of your Son, and bring us closer to you. We ask for this in the name of Jesus, and amen. Our world is filled with fathers and filled with fatherhood in various manifestations because it is a world created by God the Father. Fatherhood lies, therefore, at the center of all things. And because the Father created the world has to reflect that reality. But because it is a world that has fallen because of the disobedience of our first father, notice the importance of fathers again, because our world has fallen into sin and rebellion, it is also a world that is filled with false information about fatherhood. Fatherhood is embedded in the very nature of reality, and distortions about fatherhood are woven into the texture of things as well. We have a father of all good things, but there is also a father of lies out there. As Jesus says in John chapter 8, verse 44. This means that we have to start our study of what fathers should be with a corrective. We just can't go out and look at the world and say, that's what fathers should be like. There's truth about the Father. There's truth about God the Father out there. But there are also lies about fatherhood out there. We can't just go look at the world. We have to turn to Scripture and see what Scripture teaches us about how to interpret the world. What is sinless fatherhood like? Now, I know that preaching a series of sermons on fatherhood like this is sort of like preaching a series, you know, 3 months, series of sermons on the tongue, on sins of the tongue. And all God's people said, oh no, you know, I need gospel. I don't need law. I feel like I'm going to be under a crushing rock pile of guilt by the time this is done. No. The whole point of this is to drive toward gospel. The whole point of this is to drive toward gospel. Never forget the gospel. Never forget the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. There are a lot of fathers who would say, you know, complain about themselves, and sometimes silently, sometimes vocally to their families, they would, or to their wives or to friends, they would say, I can't organize anything. I couldn't organize a two-car funeral. Well, what about leadership? I couldn't lead. If he's feeling sorry for himself, he might complain that he couldn't lead two nuns in a moment of silent prayer. Their attention would start to wander about 30 seconds into it. He might say, I can't lead. I'm not a leader. All right, just leave me alone. Well, no, we're not going to leave you alone. And we're not going to leave you alone because Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The gospel promise, the last gospel promise in the Old Testament was in Malachi, where it was promised that when the Messiah came, speaking of the forerunner to the Messiah, and when the Messiah came, he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers. That is gospel promise. That is not legal condemnation. That is gospel promise. We want to drive toward gospel all the time. We don't want more of what we've got now. The whole point of this is not so that you could take Bible texts and utilize them to justify your bitterness toward your own fathers, or to justify kids being bitter against their fathers. Here, we are all of us sinners. We all need forgiveness. We all need we need God to put us straight. We need God to put us right. A.W. Tozer once said that if revival means more of what we have now, we most emphatically do not need revival. Revival doesn't mean more of what this is. Revival means a transformation. Revival is an alteration. It is a conversion from one thing to another. It's not simply a quantitative thing. It's not like you've got X number of churches that are filled with messed up people, and then you triple that number of churches with messed up people. There's a qualitative difference that comes with revival. We have plenty of recrimination against fathers now. We have plenty of finger pointing against fathers now. That nothing said here is said in order to justify an increase in that kind of blame shifting or recrimination or blaming all your sins on your father or that sort of thing. That's not how the gospel works. That's not what we're after here. So we are not trying to increase the basis, that we're not trying to provide you with a scriptural basis for recrimination. We're not trying to provide you with a scriptural basis for blaming other people. What we want to do is ask God to use his words to drive us to Jesus. What do we learn when we come to Jesus? What do we see? Well, look at this text. The facts in this episode are well known. Jesus came to John the Baptist to be baptized by him. Remember that John the Baptist offered a baptism of repentance. John the Baptist was offering one thing. He was preaching the law, and he was offering a baptism of repentance. And Jesus, the sinless, perfect one, came and presented himself to John to be baptized with a baptism of repentance. And we don't recoil from this the way John did. John understood what this meant. You know, I should be baptized by you. You're the one that should be baptizing me with the baptism of repentance. And Jesus says, let it be so for now. So Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist with a baptism of repentance, indicating that from the very beginning of his earthly ministry, Jesus Christ was identifying with sinners. He didn't just identify with sinners for a few hours on the cross. He identified with sinners throughout the entire course of his ministry. His identification was with his people. So Jesus identified with the sins of his people from the very beginning. And as he was coming up out of the water, the heavens opened up, it says. The heavens opened up to him, it says. And he saw the Spirit of God descending in the form of a dove, descending until it rested upon him. Then a voice from heaven spoke concerning his son. All right, that's what we have here. The triune God manifests himself on earth. God the Father speaks from heaven. The Spirit descends in the form of a dove. And Jesus is the one baptized. In these two brief verses, we are given a glorious vision of what fatherhood in its essence is actually like. We are given a vision of what fatherhood at the core is actually like. And so let's begin there. In the first place, when Jesus was baptized, beginning his earthly ministry, his father was there. His father was present. So when Jesus began his work, when Jesus began his labor, his father was on the scene. His father was present. His father was there, not absent. The second point to make is that the Father made his presence felt by sending his Spirit to descend upon Jesus like a dove. The Father was there, and the Father made his presence felt by giving his Spirit. He was not present but detached, but rather present and engaged. He was present and engaged, not present and absently looking off. In the third place, he made his presence known by speaking. He spoke, and he spoke something that had propositional content. He made his presence known by speaking. The Father revealed his mind with propositional content. The Father came, the Father was engaged, and the Father expressed himself. He said something. And the rest of what we might glean, those are the first things. The Father was there. The Father made his presence felt. The Father made his presence known. And then the last three things we can gather from what he said. He identified with his son. He said, "This is my son. I go with him. I am his father. He is my son." He identified with his son. This is a verbal affirmation that goes alongside the giving of the Spirit. So he made his identification with his son felt by sending his Spirit, but then he said, "I am with him. I am the Father to this son. This is my son." Fifth, he expressed his love for the son. Not only does he claim the relationship, but he expressed his love for his son. He said, "This is my beloved son." This is my beloved son. This is my son, and I love him. This is my son, and I love him. And then the last thing that we learn is that God the Father was well pleased with his son. He said, "This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased." So there we have six things that we can learn from this. The Father was there. The Father was present. Secondly, the Father made his presence felt by giving his Spirit. Third, the Father made his presence known by speaking. He verbalized it. He said what he was doing there. He identified himself as being there by speaking. Fourth, he identified with his son completely in that verbal affirmation. Fifth, he loved his son and told everybody that he did. And then last, he praised his son. "This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased." Now, in all of human history, from Genesis to Revelation, you will not find an expression of fatherhood more like fatherhood than this. This is the archetypical fatherhood moment. This is the template. This is the pattern. This is the heart of fatherhood. This describes it. This is therefore the pattern. This is therefore the mold. This is what we ought to hold everything up against. A human father is more like what a true father ought to be the more he lines up with this. This is what he should approach. And the more he veers from it, the more he abandons it, the less he is like this. Now, remember, we live in a messed up world. Remember, we live in a broken world. Remember that there are things that we don't control. And you might say, but the first thing, the very first thing, the father is there, and our nation went to war, and I had to, you know, these are times of crisis, and I can't protect my family and not be, you know, my father was at sea when I was born, and my father was at sea when my brother was born, and my father was at sea for 6 months of the pregnancy of my sister, and he was doing his duty. So the point is not, what we ought to do is say, difficult cases make bad law. Difficult cases make bad law. You don't rush to the exception and say, if I say something like a father ought to provide for his household, I don't want to have someone in the Q&A say, but what about a paraplegic husband who lost his job? And you know, you don't make the pattern from that. That's not where you make the pattern. What you do is you come to the scripture and find out what the heart of it is. What is it supposed to be like? What is it like in perfection? And then to whatever extent God enables us, we drive toward that. We try to conform ourselves to that. So I'm not trying to gin up false guilt, but fathers who are constantly gone, and they don't need to be constantly gone, fathers who are present and they're emotionally detached when they're there, they're just marking time, I'm here because I got to be here, they don't make their presence felt. Fathers who never talk, fathers who never affirm their kids, fathers who never express themselves to their kids, fathers who never express their love to their kids, those are things that are that veer off from what God the Father does with God the Son here. So this is the archetypical moment of fatherhood. There will never be another moment more like a father-child relationship than this. This is the expression of it. So consider the opposite. Suppose a father, for some reason, wanted to act out the role of an anti-father. Suppose a father wanted to be an anti-father. What would he do? I'm not suggesting that someone should want to do this, of course, but what would it look like if he said, "I'm going to be the anti-father"? He would be absent, not present. He would be gone. He would be absent, not present. He would be gone. Secondly, if he had to be present, if someone made him be present, he would be emotionally absent. His presence there would not be felt. His presence would not be an engaged presence. He wouldn't be looking his kids in the eye. He would be around, but that would be it. Third, if he had to be present, he would remain silent. He wouldn't speak. He wouldn't say anything. He wouldn't contribute verbally. He wouldn't express what he believed or what he thought or what he taught in propositional affirmation. And if he's silent, if he refused to speak, then of course he's not going to be able to speak the last three things that we saw in this archetypical situation. If he was silent, he would therefore not identify himself as being with his son or daughter. If he's silent, he's not going to say, "This is my son." If he's silent, he's not going to say, "This is my daughter." Fifth, if silent, he would therefore not express love for his son or for his daughter. He would not say, "This is my beloved child." He would not say, "This is my beloved son." He would not say, "This is my beloved daughter." And then sixth, if silent, he would not praise or honor his son or daughter. Now, I should say one other thing here as an aside. Some people are going to say, well, I think I said this when we were going through Ephesians, you know. When we're praising, of course, God the Father could praise Jesus because Jesus was Jesus, right? Jesus was someone with whom it would be possible to be well pleased. But you point to your kid, he's not Jesus. I've said, I'm afraid I have to break it to you, but he hasn't been all morning. He's been bad all morning. He's a little demon child. He's not Jesus. Yeah, he's not Jesus, that's true, and you're not God the Father. So work with it. Okay. The difference between you and God the Father and him and Jesus, it's about the same distance. So, if a man acting this way would be, if a man decided to act this way, he would be a lying father. I used the expression anti-father, but that's not really possible. He would be actually a lying father, not an anti-father. This is because he still holds the office of father, and the office of fatherhood that God has created and embedded is he actually holds. He's an actual father. And so what he's doing by his behavior, his anti-father-like behavior, what he's doing there is saying, he's telling the world what God the Father is like, but that's not true. God the Father is not like that. We look at Matthew chapter 3 and we see what God the Father is like. But this father's acting in a certain way that makes people think, especially the children growing up underneath it, that, well, this must be what a father's like. And that's false. He's lying about the father. Every father is speaking all day long about fatherhood. The discharge of his office is contrary to the job description for that office that God provides us in his word. And it's this disparity between what fatherhood is actually like and what an earthly father is actually doing. It's that discrepancy, it's that disparity that provokes children to wrath in Ephesians 6:4. All fathers are talking about God the Father all the time. You do not have the option of remaining silent. You can be physically silent, but when you're physically silent, what you're doing is you're saying by your silence that God the Father is silent, and we've just seen that God the Father is not silent. God the Father has given us his word. God the Father has spoken to us. And so when you're silent, when you don't say anything and you make your kids act like they're in an 18-year-long game of charades, you know, what's he thinking? What's he doing? What does he think of me? You're not speaking. When you're not speaking, what you're doing is speaking, saying that God the Father is one who doesn't speak. But God the Father does speak. Right? So a father who's silent is not being silent in that lie. All fathers are speaking about God the Father all the time. God the Father has told us the truth about himself, and he does this throughout all creation in natural revelation. He does this throughout all scripture in special revelation, and particularly here in the baptism of Jesus, he tells us this is what it's like. Here is fatherhood. This is what it's like. And when we go contrary to that, when we are detached, when we are silent, when we are given the cold shoulder, we're lying. We're telling falsehoods about God the Father. Now, we just finished the book of Ephesians. We just finished working through the book of Ephesians, and I want you to see how every element of this we see in Matthew 3 is found in the book of Ephesians. The Ephesians, together with us, are told to be imitators of God as dearly loved children. Ephesians 5:1. Therefore, be imitators of God as dearly loved children. God is your father, and you are dearly loved children. And he said, therefore, imitate him. That means imitation of him is possible. He told us to do it. This is an area where we are allowed, permitted, summoned to, required to imitate him. There are two different kinds of attributes that God has. God does not tell us, theologians call them incommunicable attributes and communicable attributes. Incommunicable attributes are those that God does not share with anyone. God does not tell you to imitate his omnipresence. God does not tell you to imitate his omnipotence. God does not tell you to imitate what it's like to be almighty. Those are incommunicable attributes. God does not tell you to do that. But he does tell you to love because he is love. He does tell you to live in a certain way because he is a certain way. That means certain characteristics of God can be imitated, and fatherhood is one of them. Fatherhood is one of those things that can be imitated. We're told to imitate God the way dearly loved children imitate God. Notice that he is doing the same sort of thing with us that he did with the Lord Jesus. In the book of Ephesians, all six elements are there throughout the book of Ephesians that we find in Matthew 3. The Father was there. He was present. We see that in Ephesians 1:3. The Spirit had been given to them, given to the Ephesians. Ephesians 1:2 and 2:18. The Spirit was given to the Ephesians just like the Spirit was poured out upon Jesus. The mystery of God's will in the gospel was now made known. Ephesians 1:9. God reveals his pleasure with us. God reveals his will to us in propositional content. The fact of our adoption was declared. We are his children. Ephesians 1:5. We are called his beloved children. Ephesians 5:1. So God identifies with us as his children. He identifies with us as his beloved children. And he tells us that we can walk in a way that is worthy of our calling. He can be pleased with it. Ephesians 4:1. God is a good father. He is easily pleased. He is hard to satisfy, but he's easily pleased. Why is he hard to satisfy? Well, because he's always going to be infinite. We're always going to be finite. Even in the resurrection, we're still going to have lots of room to grow. We're still going to be constantly, you know, further up and further in. It's going to be, growth is going to be forever. Development is going to be forever. We're not ever going to get to a certain point in eternity and then stop and say, I finally arrived and now I have to stand around for the rest of eternity. It's always going to be growth. It's always going to be more. We're always, so God is never going to be satisfied with us and say, there, you're done. But at every stage of the journey, he's pleased with you. And he's pleased with you because Jesus died on the cross. He's pleased with you because he provided a way to be pleased with you. Now, we're told to imitate him as dearly loved children. So we see in Matthew 3 that he lays it out this way. We see in Ephesians that he does the same thing for us. And then he tells us to imitate him in these things. So we should be about our business. So then, fathers, you have a father. You have a father who has told you to imitate him in this relation, in this way, in this setup. We learn in Ephesians that every form of fatherhood derives its name from God the Father. Every kind of fatherhood derives its name from him. And so consequently, when we are acting as earthly fathers ought to act, when earthly fathers are acting as earthly fathers were created to act, they are hitting their stride. They are doing something they were created to do. It is when you are refusing to speak, when you're refusing to identify with your children, when you're refusing to be with your children, you are fighting something that God made you for. And when you submit to his will and you imitate him in this, you are cooperating with something he made you for. Remember Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he prepared beforehand for us to do. The things that he calls a father to do are things that a father can do. He's not setting this thing way beyond us. This is something we can actually do. Now, on the way home from church today, you may all be driving along in sort of a morbid silence after a sermon like this. And suddenly a voice from the back seat comes, Dad, don't apply the sermon in any ways that make us all feel awkward, all right? No gathering in the living room before lunch for a group hug. Well, doing a weird thing like that would probably be better than what a lot of you are doing now. And you know what? When your son says, Dad, don't make it, whatever you do, don't make us feel awkward. What you ought to say is, I'm gonna, and when I make you feel awkward today, I'm just getting started. If you've drifted away from this biblical pattern, there's no way to recover your footing without some kind of ice-breaking weirdness. There's no way to do it. So just be honest and upfront about it. Say, okay, everybody, weird time. It's going to be weird for a day or two. Go for it. Tumble head first into it. Just let it go. If you're going to do this at all, do it all in. If you're going to do it, don't just do half measures. But make sure that, go back to what I said before, don't do more of what you're doing now. What you want it to, you want it, if there's a problem, if there's strained relationships, if it's not what it ought to be, then doubling down on what you've been doing is not what you want to do. You want to do something different. You want repentance to accompany it. You want the hearts of the fathers to turn toward the children and the hearts of the children to turn toward the fathers. So, let's keep this simple. I want to keep it simple and straightforward. Be there. Be there. Unless providentially hindered, make your physical presence with your kids a priority. Be there for dinner, be there for school plays, be there for recitals. Now notice I said unless providentially hindered. I'm not talking about when your plane broke down in Houston and you couldn't get home. I'm not talking about things that God did, not you. I'm not talking about those sorts of things. I'm talking about unless providentially hindered, be there. Be in your kid's life. Be present in your kid's life. Especially, you should have some understanding of what sort of events are no big deal to them and what sorts of events are a big deal to them. What's important to them? Well, how would I know? How would I know that? Well, talk to them. Right? This takes us to the subsequent point. So be there. Second, be engaged while you're there. Pay attention while you're there. Make your presence felt while you're there. Pay emotional attention. Don't go to the kindergarten graduation so that you can have a quiet place to check your email on the phone. All right, you're there because you're wanting to pay attention. You want to be engaged. And when you're talking to your kindergarten kid afterwards, you want to be able to tell them details and point that you did this and you did that. And you want your presence to be felt. Third, and that relates to the third thing, say something about it. Say something about it. Talk about it. Now, in the kindergarten play, you might not want to be shouting out in the middle of the play and throwing the kids off of their lines. But if you're at a basketball game, verbal affirmation of your presence is frequently called for. If somebody gets mugged under the basket, yell that they ought to take his wallet while they're there. And your kid gets back to the bench and the other kid says, was that your dad? Yeah, that was my dad. Register your presence verbally. Register your presence verbally. Fourth, identify with your son or daughter every chance you get. Identify. Look for opportunities to say, this is my son. Look for opportunities to introduce your daughter to people so that you can say, this is my daughter. I'd like you to meet my son. I'd like you to meet my daughter. I'd like to introduce you to my son. You might say, Why? God did it. That's why. Right? Let him sort out the results. God did it. God at the baptism of Jesus said, this is my son. So I would conclude from this that this is a good thing to do. God introduced his son. Introduce your son. Introduce your daughter. Everybody in your life should know who goes with you. Everybody in your life should know who goes with you. And not because of the way they walk, not because of their accent. They should know who goes with you because they see you together, because you've introduced them, because you identify with them. Fifth, express your love for them to them. Express your love for them to them. Do not assume that things like this go without saying. If ever they could have gone without saying, it would be between God the Father and God the Son. Did God the Father have to say, beloved Son, in order for Jesus to know? If ever there was a time when it could have gone without saying, it was when God the Father was there with God the Son. And God the Father did not let it go without saying. His Father, the Lord's Father, still expressed his love. Now, Earlier, I talked about verbal affirmation, propositional content to what you say. But we have to realize something else about words. Words are not just information. Your sentences, you make your presence known with propositional content, but it's not just information. It's food. Right? If it were just information, a man could say to his wife on their wedding day, "I love you, and if things ever change, I'll let you know." Now, you might say, that would be perfectly acceptable, right? If it were just information. Right? I gave you a ring. That ring means I love you. And if I ever stop, I'll ask for the ring back. And if you've still got the ring, you know that I still love you. So there you go. File that and look it up if you ever have any questions. The reason that wouldn't fly is because I love you is food, not information. I love you is food, not information. If someone said, "Hey, would you want to, after church, you're visiting, and someone says, hey, why don't you come over and have lunch with us? What are you having? We're going to grill some burgers." And would you beg off and say, "No, I already know what a hamburger tastes like"? Well, do you? Yes, you already know what a hamburger tastes like. You know perfectly. And the hungrier you are, the more you can visualize what it tastes like. But knowing what a hamburger tastes like is not the same thing as eating a hamburger. And knowing that your father loves you is not the same thing as hearing it from him. It's not the same thing. You can't say, I wish I could tell you how many times I've talked to someone who said something like, "I know my father loves me, but." In other words, the failure to express the love did not bring the child into a circumstance where they believed, "My father does not love me," although that sometimes happens. The failure to express the love did not make the kid believe that dad didn't love them. The failure to express it meant that the kid was hungry. That's what happens. They're hungry for the expression of it. They know that it's there, and they're wondering, "I know there's food in the pantry. I know there's food, but there's a lock on the fridge. I'm not getting fed." All right? So your child needs to be fed. And knowledge, them knowing that you love them, is not going to feed them. And then last, praise them. Have the praise come from your pleasure in them and not because someone guilted you with a sermon. Right? Now, you might say, "But I am guilty." Okay, then confess it, receive forgiveness, and then express your pleasure, not because someone's got a sermonic gun to your head, but because you have learned that you must express your pleasure in your children. So, be there, be engaged while you're there, say something about your presence there, identify with your son or daughter every chance you get, express your love for them, to them. It's food, not just information. And then last, praise them, honor them. And you might say, "Isn't that going to make them conceited if I praise them?" No. No. What's going to do? I'm going to withhold all praise from my children so that they will not grow up thinking that the world revolves around them. No, I guarantee you, you withhold all praise from your children, they will grow up thinking the whole world revolves around them. And they're going to do it in 3 visits a week to their therapist. So you don't want to say, if you withhold praise, one of your kids runs up to you with a picture that they drew of you or their mom, and do you teach them humility if you say, "Kid, do you call this perspective? Do you think my legs really look like that?" I'm going to have words with your art teacher. Well, if you did, I hope their art teacher has words with you, because if you praise them, you are not teaching them to be conceited. You're not teaching them to be conceited. You're teaching them to forget themselves in pleasing someone else. That's what you're doing. You're feeding them again, not just informing them. I said at the beginning that we want this to drive toward gospel all the time. So how do we conclude this? I want to conclude this. This might seem like an odd application, but the great assassin in the Old Testament, Ehud, when he came to Eglon, who was the fat king, you remember, Ehud came to Eglon, and what he said to him was, "I have a message from God for you." Now, I have a message from God for you, too, and it's not of the same nature as Ehud's. But it's just as personal. The message from Ehud to Eglon was a personal message. This message is from God to you. This is as personal as that message. Every preacher of the gospel should focus on two things. Two things. These are fundamental realities, and this is what we're all about. This is where we're going to spend a great deal of eternity figuring out these two things. Number one, man as sinner, and two, Christ as Savior. Man as sinner and Christ as Savior. Those are the two things. The first is the first father of our race failed. The first father of our race fell. The first father of our race disobeyed, and the second father of our race did not. The first father failed, the second father did not fail. The first father disobeyed, the second father obeyed. In Isaiah tells us that Christ is called Everlasting Father. So God the Father is our Father in heaven, but Jesus Christ is not only our elder brother in one sense, he's also our Father in another sense. He's the father of a race. He's the last Adam. And as the last Adam, he is the head, the federal head of a whole race of people, and it's legitimate for us to see, think of Christ as our Father. Man by himself, man left to his own devices, is overwhelmed with sin and despair. And Christ, as our Father, offers salvation and hope. There's sin and despair in our first Father. There's salvation and hope in our second Father. Man as sinner, sin and despair. Man as Savior, salvation and hope. And everything boils down to this. Which Father do you have faith in? Which Father do you believe in? Which Father makes sense to you? Does Adam turning away from the Word of God, does Adam saying, I'm going to figure things out myself. I'm going to do it my own way. I'm going to troubleshoot this on my own. Does turning away from the Word of God make sense to you? Is that where you want to put your faith? Or does Jesus turning away from the temptation that was offered him in the wilderness and Jesus accepting the cup that was given to him in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus turned away from his own will and said, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And he turns away from his own will to obey the will of the Father. Does that make sense to you? Which makes sense to you? There's only two ways to go. There are only two Adams. There are only two humanities. There are only two fathers. And if you follow Adam in his sin and rebellion, you're going to find yourself trapped by the father of lies. And if you follow Jesus Christ in his obedience, and you're trusting in his obedience to his Father, then your salvation rests upon his performance and not yours. And this is why a message on crummy fathers can be encouraging to crummy fathers. This is salvation and hope. This is not a rock pile of guilt. This is salvation and hope for every father who wants to receive the gift of salvation from Jesus Christ and from his Father and from the Spirit. What does God the Father say to you? Were there crummy fathers at Ephesus? Yeah, there were crummy fathers at Ephesus. That's why Paul said, fathers, don't provoke your children. Because Paul had been to Ephesus, and no doubt he knew, perhaps he had some names in mind. Fathers, do not provoke your children. And yet, the chapter before that, he says, as dearly loved children, imitate God. So what he's doing is he's saying, don't think, when I'm telling you fathers not to provoke their children, don't think that I'm telling you that God the Father is, by my message to you, provoking you. The gospel doesn't provoke you, the gospel saves you. The gospel doesn't crush you, the gospel lifts you up. The gospel doesn't undo you, the gospel undoes you first and then puts you back together. It casts down and builds up. This is gospel, not law. It's gospel preceded by law. It's gospel accompanied by the standards of God and the way God is. And we can embrace that knowing that God gives us blessing, blessing after blessing. Pleasures are at his right hand forevermore, it says in Psalm 16. And we, if we follow him, if we're gathered up into him, if we say, yes, as dearly loved children, we want to obey him, we want to follow him, we want to imitate him, we want to be like him, as much as may be in this sinful world, I want that to be. As much as this can happen here and now, I want it to happen here and now. I don't want it to fall short of what it could, of what could be exhibited by sinners in this life. I want it to be whatever God would have it be. I want it to reach that height. I want it to reach that level. This is a gift. This is not something you do. God gives it, and then you have it. You don't earn it, and then he gives it to you. This is not a medal that God gives you after the fact. This is a blessing that God gives you beforehand. And what you need to do is say, I want to have faith in the Father who gives these things. I want to have faith in the kind of Father who does this sort of thing. And so we do. Father, we thank you for being present with us in this moment. Accompany us, we pray, with your Spirit as we go out into the world, seeking to replicate your character in a dark generation. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. The charge is to mothers, wives, and daughters, to whom this message was not largely addressed, but indirectly affects and directly affects in all sorts of ways. I said early on in the sermon that the point is not to increase recriminations. The point is not to increase the blame game and finger pointing. And so if your reaction to all this is what a schlub he is, then you are applying it wrong. It's not the way you want to go. If your reaction is more like, I'm glad I'm not a man, that's closer to... And there are all sorts of reasons you'd be glad for that. But directly, you're grateful for the responsibility that God has placed on him. And God has given you to him, or to your husband, or to your future spouse, to be a helper in what God's called him to do. And so it's critical that you understand these things as well. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God and of Son Jesus Christ our Lord, and the blessings of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be upon and remain with you always, and amen.